Okay, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. First lesson we studied was on attitudes. The second lesson that we studied was on definitions. This lesson, we're actually looking at passages now. And we're in Matthew 5, and we're to the point in our study where we're going to use what we've studied before and plug in the definitions into the text. Here's where the definitions become extremely important. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Everyone who divorces, plug in the definition, sends away, puts away, separates from, repudiates as one's own, severs the relationship of marriage. Number of things you could put in there. Okay? Whoever divorces, suppose we put, gets a legal document signifying no longer married. Would that fit? No. Does anybody define the word divorce that way? Sir?
Society
does. Some of your brethren do. And so that's why we study definitions, to see that the word does not have to do with the legal documents, but a severance of the relationship, which can take place long before any legal documents are involved. Correct?
Yes.
Right. Okay. Whoever divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, this version says. Your version may say immorality, or it may say fornication. What's the definition? Here's what it is. Breaking covenant. That it? How do you know it's not? How do you know it's not? By the way the Bible defines it. You know what it is, and you know that is not the definition. And what... Where is it? Somewhere in the dictionary part of the Bible that defines it, or what? How does the Bible define it? It's not 27 degrees yet. How does the Bible define it? Sir? That's a good answer. I see my question is not clear. How did you come up with that definition?
The way it's used.
The way it's used in a context. Contextual definition. Right. Okay, and that's what we looked at in our definitions lesson. Makes her commit adultery. Now, this one can be tricky. What did you plug in for commit adultery? Unlawful sexual act of a married person? So if they're not married anymore, they can't commit adultery? Okay. Unlawful sexual intercourse involving at least one person that's bound by law to another. They don't have to be married. They have had to be married sometime in the past, but they don't have to be married now. But they're still bound by law. What place in the Bible do you go to find that definition?
Romans
7. And where did we go to define it as a sexual act?
Ezekiel.
One of the places we went. You can go to different places. And so the word fornication, you can see that that's what it is in 1 Corinthians 6. Because it's what people do with a harlot or the activity they engage in with a prostitute. And so then we looked at that word adultery is also a sexual act. The difference in the two being that in adultery at least one party, maybe both, are bound by God's law in regard to someone else, in reference to someone else. That bind by law. When Paul wrote, they're bound by law. We talked about in our class. What is the meaning of bound? We'll see. We'll study it again when we get to the text, but we talked about it in class. Not free to be married to whom they will. That's right. Paul defined it himself in 1 Corinthians 7:39. All right. Marries a divorced. We've already defined that. Repudiated, sent out, put away woman. Commits adultery, and we just define that. So, what we come up with at the end of reading Matthew 5:32 is going to depend on the definitions we put in there. And that's true with any communication between peoples, true with communication between God and man. The meanings we put on words will define how we come out on the other end. All right. Now the text says it makes her commit adultery. New American Standard, the New King James says, causes her to commit adultery. The American Standard Version, maketh her an adulteress. I've got three passages here. In Numbers chapter 31, in verse 16, start in 15. Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these, that is the women, caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So, when it says the women caused the sons of Israel to trespass against the Lord, did the sons of Israel have any choice in the matter?
Yes.
Whether they trespassed against God or not was conditional on their action, was it not? And yet it says the women caused it.
They
caused it in the sense that that's the effect of their action. Effect put for the cause. And so, by their seductions and involving them in those idolatrous acts, they caused them to do it. All right, so in Colossians 4:16, Paul said concerning this letter, he said, this version says, have it also read. What does, Sally, you got the King James? Read it.
And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodicea.
Cause that it be read in the church of the Laodicea. This one says, have it read. Would they go down there and stick it in their nose or what? Open their mouth and make them read it? What would they actually be doing? Providing the occasion for, correct? It's like those women provided the occasion for it. You provide the occasion for it to happen. That would be the effect of sending the letter over there. then they could have it to read. But it would still be conditioned. Suppose they sent the letter to Laodicea. Did that mean it was read? No. It's still conditional on the Laodiceans doing something. When the women of Moab seduced or tried to seduce the sons of Israel, did that make them idolaters?
No,
not until they complied, until they did something. All right, and then our third passage, John chapter 4, verse 1. We don't even stop to think about that on these verses, but it's helpful to see what is so clear and common to us in these passages as we come back and apply it to Matthew 5. It says that Jesus was making disciples. Making and baptizing disciples. Did he pick up dirt from the ground and make disciples or what? Did he create some new people?
He taught them.
The result being that they were disciples. Was it conditional on their reception of his teaching and acting upon it?
Yes.
So now we're back in our text here in Matthew 5:32. He says, if a man divorces his wife for some other reason than her fornication, he makes her commit adultery. The fact that he divorced her. Does that make her an adulteress in and of itself? No. It's conditional on what she does. He has provided the occasion for. He's put her in a situation where if she satisfies the natural desires of the body, it will be adultery. And he will be responsible, just like the children of Moab were responsible, just like the Colossians were held responsible for getting that letter over to Laodicea, and just like Jesus was the one behind the disciples who were made there in John 4. And so you cannot just, Jesus says to this audience, you can't just wash your hands and say, I got rid of her. What she does is her problem. No, sir. If you're going to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, that's what this sermon's about, as we talked about, you have to understand you're responsible if you put your mate in a position so as to commit adultery. So you better keep your marriage. You better cultivate your marriage. Okay? In verse 32, it says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the text, Jesus uses the term marries, doesn't he? This new relationship, he calls it marriage, doesn't he? Is it lawful? Is it holy?
No.
Well, they're not really married, are they?
Yes.
Yeah, they're really married. Are they married in God's eyes?
Yes.
Yeah, God's speaking. And so, just forget the God's eyes thing. You're either married or you're not married. It's a relationship. So you see in this text, remember that. Okay, here are questions that have been raised over the course of time, and at least when I've studied this, discussed it with others or in studies, so for whatever benefit they'll be to you, you may run across these as well. Since the context has to do with lust, this is the question that is raised. That's not my question. This is a question that is raised, and you may face it. Since the context has to do with lust, can the text be applied to a divorce where it is not a matter of lust for another woman? That question has been raised with me and someone I was discussing this with. And they were a pretty good Bible student. So, let's look at this just a moment. Verse 31 and 32. Jesus speaks about divorce there. Does he say why this divorce took place? He doesn't, does he? Could it have been, I just don't like anymore? Could it be, I want to pursue a career and you're in the way? I mean, it doesn't say why this divorce took place in 31 and 32. To assume, that's all it would be, that that divorce of 31 and 32 is for lust, is just that. It's an assumption. We talked about this earlier, I believe, in our class. What is the context of verse 27 through 32? Is it lust? Adultery. And he says two things lead to it. What are the two things? Lust in verse 27
and divorce,
31 and 32. That doesn't mean those two things are related to one another as cause and effect, does it? It's two things that lead to adultery, lust and divorce. But to assume that they're necessarily related is just that, an assumption. So the answer to the question is, yes, it can be applied to a divorce where lust for another woman is not involved. Any questions about that? Okay. Here's another question that's raised. Jesus said a man makes his wife commit adultery if he divorces her for any other reason than fornication, except for fornication. Since he excluded those cases, does that imply that in those cases, that is, when the divorce was because of her fornication, her remarriage is not adultery? So he says, in the case of a divorce, he divorces her for some other reason, not fornication. If she remarries, he said it's adultery, right? Correct? So let's take fornication out the picture. I mean, let's put fornication back in the picture. So he divorces her for fornication. Does that mean the remarriage is not adultery in those cases? No, it doesn't. When fornication, well, here's what we have. Look. When fornication was the reason the man put his wife away, put her away for fornication, then he has accepted from what Jesus says next. What did he say next? When a man puts away his wife for fornication, then what is not true? He does not make her commit adultery. If she goes out and commits adultery, he is not to blame. See? Now, if he puts her away for some other reason and she goes and commits adultery, then he has to share some responsibility in that. But if he puts her away for fornication and she goes out and has unlawful sexual relationship with somebody, he is not saddling the responsibility of what she is doing. He is accepted in those cases. It doesn't say that the remarriage is not adultery or that whoever marries her is not committing adultery. It says he is no longer guilty of causing it. That's the exception clause and what it relates to. Furthermore, this whole context warns against things that lead to adultery. Two things he talked about, lust and divorce. I just think for a moment, if he's saying you can't put your wife away, for any other reason than fornication, and if you do, when she remarries, she commits adultery. But if he says, if you put your wife away because she's a fornicator, then if she remarries, it's not adultery, what does that encourage? Yeah, commit fornication. And yet the whole text is against that idea. The whole idea is to prohibit that. So the sense of the passage will not allow that. Well, if she commits fornication, now she can go remarry Bill Kay. That makes sense? That doesn't make sense? I saw somebody shake their head no. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense? What I said doesn't make sense? Or the position doesn't make sense? Oh, okay. All right, okay. Trying to figure out how I'm going to say this a little different way. Okay. All right. Grammatically. And when you discuss these passages with people, say preachers, for example, we're notorious for going to the lexicons. Grammatical authorities. If you ever read debates, I don't know if any of you ever read marriage and divorce debates. Guys will go, well, this lexicographer says. This guy says, no, this lexicographer says. So where are you left? Which lexicographer are you going to choose, right? I want to be able to reach my conclusion based on something in the text. So grammarians, grammatically, say the for fornication may refer to the person who is doing the divorcing. Whoever puts away his wife, except for fornication, that is, except for his own fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Well, if it refers to his own fornication, what does he need to do before he divorces her? Commit fornication, so that when she remarries, he's not guilty of causing her to commit adultery. But grammatically, just grammar, it can refer to the person doing the putting away. You say, that doesn't make sense. I agree. But grammatically, that's possible. So, if you understand the sense will not allow that, you also understand that the sense of the passage will not allow the woman, if the passage will not allow an innocent woman to remarry when she's been put away, it certainly will not allow a fornicator, a woman who's been put away because she's guilty of fornication, to remarry. You would not even have to argue that with this audience. Who is he talking to? Pharisees. They're having they want to maintain a facade, at least, of being religious and moral. You wouldn't have to argue that point with them. They wouldn't be arguing that you can go commit fornication, it's okay. And so, but that is sometimes the way this passage is interpreted and implied. Here's another one that's been raised. Another question that's been raised. You say, are these hypothetical? I'm telling you, these are not hypothetical questions. You say, this sure gets sticky. I agree. What's new? And I don't care if you're talking about premillennialism or you're talking about the Godhead or whatever you want to talk about, the deity of Christ, there are going to be sticky areas. In other words, things that aren't easy necessarily. But anyway, here's another question that is raised. Since Jesus is dealing with principles relating to righteousness of citizens of the kingdom of heaven, should what he said about divorce and adultery be taken literally? People argue it's just the principles. It's just principles. You can't take all this literally. They say he uses figurative language here. For example, 29 is your right eye make you stumble, tear it out. Is that literal? No. So they say, see, it's just a principle. He's using figurative language and to try to go and make this talking about something literal is contrary to the context. I have on your lesson very important thing, whether you're talking about marriage and divorce or whatever topic you're talking about when you're studying the Bible. Figurative language is found on every page of the Bible to make everything in a context figurative because figurative language is used would mean nothing in the Bible is literal. I would challenge you to open your Bible to any page that's got a page of text. Give me just a moment. I bet you I can find figures of speech. And so to say figures of speech are used means that text is not literal. There's nothing literal then. That's just a false way of reasoning. I've given you some illustrations where figurative and literal language are intertwined. Well, how do you figure out what's what? Careful and honest exegesis. Exegesis just means interpretation. John 11:11. Look over there. Did you know there really was not a man named Lazarus? It's just figurative. Because Jesus said Lazarus fallen asleep. Is that literal or figurative, fallen asleep?
Figurative.
Figurative. So obviously if that's figurative, Lazarus is figurative, right?
No,
it isn't. See, you got literal and figurative intertwined. And because figurative language is used, doesn't mean everything in the text is figurative. He said, I go so I may awaken him out of sleep. Is I go literal or figurative? I go?
No, out of sleep.
Yeah, the other part's figurative. Waking him out of sleep, figurative. I go literal, isn't it? Yes. See, I don't like that. Well, talk to the Holy Spirit. That's the way it is. Look at Matthew 16:6. Jesus said to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Is leaven literal or figurative? Figurative. I'm not talking about leaven. I'm talking about their teaching. Pharisees and Sadducees. Literal or figurative?
Literal.
Beware. Literal or figurative?
Literal.
Literal. Right. See? So they're intertwined. So in Matthew 5, in our text, this is a faulty way of reasoning that, well, but he's using figurative language here, so you can't make anything literal. These are just principles. It's simply faulty reasoning. The fact is, when Jesus says, I say to you, that's authoritative. And he's dealing with literal divorce, literal fornication, and literal adultery. If you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, those are the things you've got to avoid, if possible. Sometimes you can't avoid divorce because there's two people involved and the other party divorces you whether you like it or not. Or the other party becomes unfaithful. But nevertheless, that's what you try to avoid if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Any other comments on Matthew 5? No, I said comments.
I'm sorry. I'll phrase my question.
Okay.
No, that phrase, makes her commit adultery, I'm trying to figure out, if a man divorces a wife except for fornication, he has a part in her sin of committing adultery. So is that a sin that he would need to repent from somehow? And if so, how does one do that?
Good question, Sam raises. So he causes her to commit adultery. Now, when is she guilty of adultery?
When she remarries.
But what did he do that he has to bear the responsibility for?
He
divorced her. Can he repent of that?
Yes.
Yes. Can he necessarily repair it?
No.
There's things you can repent of that you can't undo. What if you murder somebody? You can't unmurder them. You can't raise them from the dead. But yes, he'd need to repent of that.
Just acknowledge he was wrong.
Should, you know, and that's between him and the Lord. I mean, that'd be a hard thing for us to put our finger on, whether or not where his heart's at. But it would be good for him to at least recognize that according to Christ, he has to share some responsibility. He can't just go off scot-free. Well, that's her problem. That's the tendency that we have in it. That's your problem.
Probably a situation that the majority of people we talk to are in. You know, they divorce for whatever reason, and if they come to know the truth, they need to know that that's something they need to repent of.
Good point. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
A question that comes up a lot is Okay, he divorces a woman for a reason other than fornication. And she remarries, but that does not relieve him of being, that does not innate, does that make it okay for him to remarry once she has committed adultery?
So they divorce, not for fornication. She remarries. Does she commit adultery when she remarries?
Yes.
Can he now divorce her for adultery? Why not?
She's already divorced.
That's right. They're not married. That's
so
right.
So if he remarries, he's still in sin.
I understand it, yes.
Because he's bound by law, right?
Yeah. When they split up, they were both bound by law. The only thing I know that'll free, there are only two things I know that'll free a person from that bond by law.
Death.
One is death.
Fornication.
And the other, not fornication.
Adultery.
If you put your mate away for fornication. Be nice if fornication will get you out of that bond. You go commit fornication, get you another wife.
Back
sir?
They could come back together.
They could come back together, but they're still bound by law. They're not free of the bond. But I'm saying there's only two things that will free you from the bond of law that I know of. We'll talk more about that when we get to Romans 7, about that bond.
Let me ask you a question.
You don't use your quota.
Sorry. He said they could come back together. The old law, that was not...
I don't know the answer to that. I know what you're going to ask. Sally's going to ask, what about Deuteronomy 24? If a man divorced his wife, he could not have her back once she remarried somebody else. I believe that the law of Christ, the law from the beginning, allows the man to remarry. I'll explain why when we get to Romans 7. And the reason I believe it, I'll just a brief summary. She's still bound by law to the first man. So if they remarry, she's not having a sexual encounter with somebody she's not bound by law to. She's still bound by law to that man. Sally raises the question, why didn't God let them have them back under Deuteronomy 24? And I do not know the answer. I can give you some possibilities. And maybe I could get me a good pontifical sounding voice and make it sound authoritative. It may have to do with lineage. It may have to do with national laws. Remember, that was a theocracy. And it may have had to do with that. Don't know. I'll tell you this, though. That law, if these men were frivolously putting away their wives, and God said, fella, when she marries somebody else, you cannot have her back. What would that make you think before you put her away? You better think about this twice. This is a permanent decision. And maybe that's the reason it was done. I don't know. Jesus said that law was given for what reason? Permitted for what reason?
Hardness
of hearts. Hardness of hearts. And that may be a play in that. But that's a good question Sally asked. I don't have a good answer. But anyway. Okay? Somebody else here that's got a good answer? Alice, you got a good answer? Is that what your hand's up for? I believe she can. We'll talk more about that, and that's a good question. These pastors talk about a man putting away a woman. Why in this text, we'll get to this when we get to Mark, but why in this text would it talk about a man putting away a woman in Matthew 5? He's speaking to Jews. That's right. Okay. Good question, Alex, and we'll look at that here in a minute. Let's go to Matthew 19. I guess Matthew 5 and 19 are probably the two classic passages that are discussed when you discuss marriage and divorce. Often we jump to verse 9 and just start haggling about verse 9. But it would be better if we started at the beginning of the context, back up in verse 3. And so, they asked the question. They came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? ask on the lesson according to Christ what determines whether a practice is lawful.
What's your question?
Look at the lesson. What determines whether a practice is lawful? The Word of God. What did he say to them? Have you not read? It's not a matter of, is it fair? It's not a matter of counting noses, what do you think? It's not a matter of what everybody else is doing. It's the Word of God, what he said. Have you not read? That's the way you answer that question. Any question about marriage and what is something lawful? We're in dangerous waters when we start saying, I think, I feel. It doesn't seem to me. No, get your Bible open. What does the text say? Okay? Sir? That's often what we do. To set forth what is lawful relative to marriage and divorce, where did Jesus go? To the beginning. You may not know why I asked that question, but that's a very important question. He did not say, from now on, or when the new covenant comes into effect. He said, from the beginning. Those of you who've been around for a few years have an idea why I raised that question? That's right. There are, and have been through the years, still are, men. And some of these men are men, I've said at their feet, they're good Bible students, and good preachers. But one of them, a real renowned man, taught that this is not for people under the New Testament. This was for the Jews. And so it's not for covenant people, that is, New Testament covenant people. Jesus was speaking to Jews. He was speaking to Jews. But he went beyond the Jewish law, didn't he? He went all the way back to the beginning. Before the law. Here's God's law of marriage, he said. Did it apply to the Jews? Yeah. Did it apply to Gentiles? Yes. Did it apply to people who didn't know God? Yeah, it doesn't make any difference. Does it apply to Christians?
Yes.
This is God's plan from the beginning. So when you talk about the law you live under, we say, well, we live under the New Testament. Oh, that's true, but there are certain laws that God has had in place since the beginning. Tell me two of them. That's one. Love God, love your neighbor. Has that always been in place? Always been in place. Always. The new covenant has to do with how we can be redeemed from our sins for violating God's laws. God's plan for saving man. That's what the new covenant's about. Okay. So that answers our question. But now look at 1 Corinthians 6. Now, if... let's suppose for a moment that before a person is a Christian, he is not under the marriage law. Can that person commit adultery?
Yes.
Now, listen to my question. If a person is not under the marriage law before he's a Christian, can that person commit adultery?
No.
What is sin? Violation of law or lawlessness. If he's not under law, he can't commit sin. That is that sin.
Well, he's under some law. He may not be under the new law.
No, that's not the question. I agree with you, Sally. You're reasoning from what you know. I'm saying that men have argued. You know what? I used to believe this.
What?
that before baptism, make a difference. When you're baptized, you keep the wife you got. I used to believe that. There was an old preacher named Fuquay, I believe was his name. He debated this. It's still believed and taught. And there are some of your brethren who believe that make a difference what's happened in the past 30 years. The question is, when you're baptized, you keep that person. That's what you do. Because all that didn't count. You weren't under law. God's law. Yes, you were. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. So here's two of the things we're studying, two of the words we're studying, fornication and adultery. Look what he says in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. So when were they fornicators and adulterers? Before they were Christians. In order to be guilty of the sin of adultery, what is absolutely requisite? To be under law. You can't commit sin if you're not under law, because that's what sin is. And yet these people were guilty of both fornication and adultery before they became Christians. And so they were under marriage laws before they became Christians. Yes, Sally?
I know, another question. If a couple gets married and they get divorced, and then one or more of them remarries, and the reason for the divorce originally was not for fornication.
Y'all okay. Keeping track of this, right? A and B are married, and A and B divorced, and there's no fornication. All right, let's go to C and D.
Okay, one of the couples obeys the gospel. Now, somebody that I know believes that the sin, they should not have to be divorced because to God, divorce is a sin. So how do the sins outweigh each other?
Is divorce a sin to God? It is? Did God ever authorize divorce? He actually demanded divorce. Didn't he? So that's too broad. If people are living in adultery, what does God expect? God says to work, turn to living. You got a saloon, you obey the gospel. What should you do?
Get rid of your saloon.
Sell your saloon. How are you going to feed your family?
You've got to figure that out.
Right. See? So, you know, just say God, yeah, the Bible says God hates divorce, but in that context, it was having to do with lawful marriages. But when you got an unlawful marriage, and you may know, I know people who were in that situation, in love with their mate, but came to the realization that they're living in adultery, and they divorced them. Some lived a celibate life the rest of their life, and a woman in Oklahoma did that. Others, since they had never lawfully been bound to anyone, remarried someone else. No more questions tonight. All right. We'll pick up, the Lord willing, with part B here. Okay? Good questions, good comments.